Well, as you know, if you were with us this morning for our study in Luke's Gospel, we looked at Luke chapter 9 and began to look at that key section, which in essence signals the end of Christ's Galilean ministry and His training in detail of the 12 and the first major lesson that He's already taught the disciples, the 12. But in earnest, his teaching begins to escalate as He moves closer and closer to the cross. And so in Luke 9, as you know if you were with us this morning, we come to that famous passage where we have these 12 arguing with one another, who's greater? Just a slugfest of pride is what it is. Now, as I was thinking through that, and not wanting to give you what we would say next week as we complete that passage, the one other key passage that comes to mind in dealing with this issue of pride and humility is one of my favorite passages. It's a passage always before my eyes, always in my heart, because as any fallen human being, I struggle with it. Just like we all do. That passage is Philippians chapter 2. So turn there if you would. Philippians chapter 2. And follow along as I read the verses that we are going to look at tonight in our preparation for our time around the Lord's table. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, verse 9, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Verse 9. Now this is such a far-reaching, magnificent passage of Scripture. Suffice it to say that tonight will be more of an overview than in-depth exegesis. You should know that the Greek text of Philippians 2 5 through 8 hints at the fact that this was most likely a hymn, an early church hymn that the church gathered together to sing to be reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on their behalf. No other New Testament passage so completely details the event of God becoming man in Christ Jesus. Theologians call this a Christological gem, a sparkling diamond, the sparkling diamond of the New Testament. Now, there are a couple of reasons, at least a couple of purposes for this passage, and I want to begin by just pointing them out to you. First of all, this passage stands as an exhortation to the church. This passage is a strong theological statement on the nature of Christ. Nevertheless, its main intent is ethical, if you will. The context here clearly reveals that Paul was trying to motivate believers to live out their faith as they should. And so, first and foremost, it's an exhortation to the church. But it also provides for us a profound example for us to follow. That's because God's becoming man is the supreme illustration of humility. You could never, ever find a greater illustration of humility than God Himself, the Creator of all things, becoming like the creation. Supreme, the supreme illustration of humility. The incarnation is such an integral part of our doctrinal heritage that we typically don't stop to think about what happened here in that manger in Bethlehem. And we don't stop to think about its practical implications for us on a daily basis. What Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8 is a living portrait of unbelievable, inconceivable self-sacrifice, self-denial, self-giving, boundless love. Christ was and stands as the perfect ethical illustration of humility. God Himself becoming man. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." That's the Creator of the universe speaking. Gentle, humble in heart. John 13:34, after washing His disciples' feet, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you are to love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." His example was, He washed their dirty feet. This is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and He's washing their feet. That's how He loved them. By His humble service. So what we have here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 is Paul, in essence, chronicling, literally verses 6 through 8, chronicling Christ's descent from His lofty heavenly position to His humble earthly estate. Now, to set up Christ's humility as our example, notice, if you will, that the Apostle Paul describes what Christ-like humility looks like. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Be of the same mind," verse 2. "Maintain the same love," verse 2. "Be united in spirit," verse 2. "Intent on one purpose," verse 2. How is that manifested? Well, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." The qualifier there is nothing. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Now, we could stop right there. That would be enough to cover for a while. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Put your problems aside. Put your maladies, your trials aside, to give to someone else, to minister to someone else. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but, here's the contrast, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. You do have to take care of yourself, but also for the interests of others. Now, in these three verses, verse 2, 3, and 4, we have five interrelated and practical principles describing what results in unity, describing humility that leads to unity. Three are stated negatively. Two are stated positively. Understand that obedience always has a negative and a positive side. What we must avoid and what we must do. These then are the principles that will help us examine our internal processes of thinking and motivation. And they're very straightforward. Number one, looking at verse 3. Don't be selfish. Do nothing from selfishness. Do not be selfish. Well, what's that mean? Well, don't pay more attention to yourself than you should. We can get caught up on that. We can believe we're the Lord of the universe. We're the one who deserves all the attention. Don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. Number two, he says, don't be conceited. Empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Conceit is empty. Kenodoxia, it's the word in the Greek for empty conceit. It's used only here in the New Testament. The King James Version translates it as vainglory. Puffing yourself up. It refers to seeking after personal glory. The hero of every story you tell. Selfishness? That describes someone pursuing an enterprise in a factional way, where empty conceit specifies the desired result, personal glory. Number three, regard others as more important than yourself. In other words, he says, be humble. Just be humble. The phrase, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself, is a corrective for the negative command given above. So again, unity is born out of humility. We talked about that this morning. That was our first point. Pride always divides. Humility unites. Number four, don't look out only for your own interests. To look out for speaks of regarding something as a goal. True followers of Jesus Christ don't regard their personal enterprises as the only goals they have in this life. We're to passionately be involved in the causes of others, caring for others, concerned about others. When he talks about personal interests, most likely he's speaking about legitimate ministry interests, those goals that when achieved will store up treasure in heaven, those goals that honor the Lord and are part of our responsibilities as Christians. Those things are important, but our interests need to extend to the interests of others. That's why he says not to look out for our own interests only. And then finally, notice, be concerned about others' interests. Be concerned about others' interests. Now, all that by way of background brings us to our passage for this evening. Paul, like any good teacher, has given us all the details we need to achieve spiritual unity based on biblical humility, but he knows we need an example. He knows we need an example. An example would help, and so in verses 5 through 8, he gives us the model, the template for humility. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. This is the finest example we could ever have. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude, this mindset, have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul wanted the Philippians to see our Lord as a model for the kind of attitude that would foster unity in the church because humility was exercised. In verses 1 through 4, in essence, he's saying, look, as true followers of Jesus Christ, you should be unified. We should be one. The world should see us as one. You do that by each one being humble. So that's his emphasis in verses 1 through 4. The humility of Christ then provides for us the ultimate model for unity in the church, which is based on individual humility. Now, notice first of all that Jesus was God. Verse 6. He existed in the form of God. That Greek word translated form refers to one's nature or their essence or their innate being. It doesn't mean that he looked like God only. It means that he was God. Identical with God. Christ is God, and he pre-existed in the form of God before the incarnation. And that tells us that the starting point That tells us the starting point of Christ's humiliation. He stooped from the high point of possessing the being of God. His descent into humility was far greater than we could ever begin to comprehend, because we never were God, we'll never be God. We can't comprehend God humiliating Himself, acting in such profound humility, God-like humility, that He would become man. But even though we can't know the kind of humiliation He experienced, He is the perfect example for us to follow. We are His sons and His daughters if we're true followers of Jesus Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 verse 3 says. We're the chosen ones, the beloved ones. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. We're special people who have been given the promise of heaven's eternal glory. We serve as priests and chosen vessels. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We enjoy the exalted position of being sons of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Therefore, our humiliation begins from a lofty level as well. We're the chosen sons of the King before the foundations of the earth. And yet, we're called to put up with this stuff that we call life. Biblical humility begins with a recognition of the lofty starting point from which we are required to descend for the benefits of others. Number two, notice that He did not cling, grasp His equality. He did not cling to His equality with God. In verse 6, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Just picture that hand paralyzed as it clenches onto that handle. He didn't do that. The second step in the humiliation of Christ helps explain His being in the form of God. That and equality with God, verse 6, mean the same thing. The Greek word isos translates equality, and it refers to an exact equal. An exact equal. So although He was equal with God in every way, He did not regard that position as a thing to be clung to, held on to. Loftiness of calling is not something to be held on to. It's not to be clenched as a prized possession, to be selfishly exploited and never set aside for the benefit of others. Did He have the right to hold on to that? Absolutely. But He didn't, for our benefit. You will see the humility of Christ in you, in us, when we begin to loosen our grip on the privileges and possessions we have as a believer. Our attitude toward unbelievers sometimes is just so illogical. They're dead. Why do you expect them to act like mature believers? They're dead. Humility demands that we see things from Christ's perspective, from God's perspective. If ever there was a favored position, it was the one Christ held. Unimaginable privileges. His position was infinitely perfect, infinitely fulfilling. He was worthy of it, alone worthy of it, could not be disqualified from it. But His attitude was that I won't grasp onto this. I won't cling to my position if by letting go I can serve another. He didn't have to let go of His position to die in my place to pay the penalty for my sins, but boy, am I glad that He did. Number three, notice He emptied Himself. Verse 7, he emptied himself. Well, his attitude of not clinging to his privileges and his position led to the action of emptying himself. In other words, he divested himself of his privileges, letting go of his position as he descended into a humble human state. In essence, he laid aside the exercise of his divine attributes in his incarnation. Now, from time to time, as we're learning in Luke's gospel, we saw it in Matthew, we saw it in John, we'll see it in Mark when we get there, Lord willing, someday. He laid aside the exercise, the prerogative to exercise his divine attributes. But every once in a while, we see him omniscient, knowing the heart of a man. So sometimes through the Holy Spirit enabled him to exercise that, even though he had pushed the free exercise of those attributes aside. Oh, he didn't cease to be God. He was still wholly God, 100% God. That's clear. He claimed to be God. He was God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's about as clear as it gets. The point is, Christ remained fully God, but he emptied himself of his privileges. In essence, he put a governor on those things so that he would not exercise those, so that he could do the Father's will alone. And he did that in order that he could descend to a position where he could minister and save the desperate, unworthy sinners of the world. Now let me show you how he did that, five ways. First of all, notice he gave up his heavenly glory. John 17:5, very interesting verse. John 17, verse 5. I'll read it to you. 17, verse 5. Now, Father, he says, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory. Glorify me as you are glorified with the same glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, that's a very interesting verse. Very interesting verse. In essence, he's talking about the glory he possessed before the incarnation. That's the glory he laid aside in the incarnation. And now he's talking about, when I get back home, I want that glory that I had before the incarnation, from before the foundations of the world, from eternity past. I want to receive that again. It shows us that Christ gave up his heavenly glory. He had what John describes as a face-to-face relationship with God, as intimate a relationship as is possible. And he put that aside to come to earth. Jesus prayed so often because he cherished that intimate communion with his Father. But he gave that up for a time. Secondly, he gave up his independent authority. He gave up the independent authority he had as God. And Hebrews says he learned obedience. Now, that doesn't mean he was always disobedient, had to figure out how to obey. What it means is he modeled that for us. He modeled that for us. How did he do that? Well, by laying aside his divine, the exercise of his divine attributes, his divine prerogatives, and he simply obeyed. He simply obeyed. He said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's humility. Number three, he gave up the prerogative of his divine nature. He gave up the prerogatives of His divine nature, voluntarily limiting His divine attributes. He didn't know when the Father would set up His kingdom, Matthew 24 talks about, verse 36. He said, no man knows that, not even the Son. Well, wait, He's God, how can He not know that? Well, because He laid that aside. Number four, He gave up His eternal riches. He set aside His eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor. To put God in a dirty stable, to be born as man in a dirty stable, inconceivable. He was rich, yet He became poor. And you know why? Verse 9 says, for your sake. He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. How poor? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Wait, God is coming to earth, He doesn't have a house? So, He gave up His heavenly glory, He gave up His independent authority, He gave up the prerogatives of His divine nature, He gave up His internal riches, He gave up His favorable relationship with God. On the cross, you'll remember, He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Well, He knew why. He knew why. But the pain and the agony of that separation was, again, impossible for us to comprehend. That was the first and the last time He ever experienced alienation from the triune God of whom He was a part. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He gave up so much that we can't even begin to comprehend, but the point is, that's what a humble person does. According to Paul, our humility is to be like Christ's. Have this attitude in yourselves. What attitude? The one that was in Christ Jesus. We're not to hold on to what we have. We recognize our rights, we recognize our privileges, but we're not to grasp onto those things. Ours is to be a humility that sees the needs of others, is willing to divest itself and stoop if necessary to meet those needs. Look at verse 7. He took the form of a bondservant. The humility of Christ, the humility of God, put Him in a position where He became a slave. And His servitude was not theatrical. It was not make-believe. He didn't put on the garment of a slave. He actually became the servant of mankind. Now watch this. Verse 6 says, He existed in the form of God. Verse 7 says He took the form of a bondservant. That term form means essential character in both verses. In other words, Jesus took on the essential character of a slave. He didn't play the role of the slave. He became the slave. Luke 22:27, Jesus said, I am among you as the one who serves. What? What? Your God. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on Him. He took our stuff on Himself. Slaves carry burdens. Jesus Christ carried the greatest burden any slave could ever carry. The burden of the sin of those who would believe. Number five, Jesus identified with sinners. Look at verse 7 again. He was made in the likeness of men. His service to sinners took the form of total identification with men. He became like us. He had all the attributes of a man. He was a genuine human, not just a facsimile. When God became man in the form of Jesus Christ, He did not become man as man was before the fall. He partook of human nature in its fallen, weakened condition. He hurt, He wept, He hungered, He thirsted, He tired, and He died. He was burdened with the results of man's fall. But when He took on human nature in its fallen character, it was without one very significant element. That element was sin. Sin. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Although He never sinned, He felt the results of the fall when He became one of us. Otherwise, He could not have been tempted in all things as we are. Otherwise, He could not have been our sympathetic high priest. In essence, He walked in our skin. And His sympathy for us is our model of humility. Number six, He looked like a man. Look at verse 8. Found in appearance as a man. The next step in Christ's descent relates closely to Paul's statement at the end of verse 7, which affirms the fact of the incarnation. Verse 8 views the incarnation from the vantage point of the people who saw and experienced Jesus Christ. He was so much like a man, because He was a man, that those who knew Him thought Him to be no different from themselves. Now don't forget, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when He pulled back His flesh, as it were, and the glory of God shone out through His skin, through His clothes, that's who Jesus Christ is, as God. Obviously, those who knew Jesus didn't think He was condescending to them. They rightly felt that Christ understood them because He appeared to be just like them. His appearance as a man was so authentic that most of them couldn't tell who He really was. He so closely identified with them as men that they thought Him to be no better than themselves. And that's a tragedy on one hand, but it's a profound illustration of humility on the other. Number seven, He humbled Himself. Verse 8 again, He humbled Himself. The humility of Christ went beyond His identification with mankind. Christ didn't ask for a palace or a chariot or servants or jewelry or all the trappings that go with being a king. He lived and appeared as a simple man. The God who made the universe stood alongside a man named Joseph and helped him in his carpenter shop in Nazareth. What remarkable humility. Number eight, Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Verse 8 again. He became obedient to the point of death. His humility extended far beyond His poverty and His simple way of life. Christ's humility was such that He was willing to die for sinners. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. See, Christ, He wasn't killed. He laid down His life. No man took His life from Him. John 10:18 says that. He gave Himself up to an undeserved death and died the death of humility personified. And don't ever forget, He stooped to die for sinners because that was the only way sinful men and women had to be saved. No other way to deliver them, since the wages of sin is death. God's holiness required that His wrath be satisfied, and that required a sacrifice. For Christ to help sinful man meant that He would have to die in the sinner's place and pay the penalty for sin. how much easier it would have been to just wipe the face of the planet, start over again. Number 9, he died on a cross. Verse 8, even death on a cross. His humility extended even to the way he died. The final step in his humiliation was the kind of death he suffered. Of the many ways a man could die, Christ experienced the most torturous death mankind has ever devised. He suffered incredible pain, shame, nakedness. This is God. Nakedness, disgrace. He was spit on, he was mocked, he was punched, he was jeered at. And most crushing of all, he actually became sin and was deserted by God. Well, Paul wanted the Philippians to see our Lord as a model for the kind of attitude that would foster unity in the church, the unity he had just exhorted them to in verses 1 through 4. And so the humility of Christ provides the impetus for us to pursue humility. It provides the model and the template for us to exercise humility as Christ did. And when that humility is exercised, unity is the result. It's the ultimate model. So, number 1, Jesus was God. 2, did not cling to his equality with God. 3, he emptied himself. How? He gave up his heavenly glory. He gave up his independent authority. He gave up the prerogatives of his divine nature. He gave up his eternal riches. He gave up his favorable relationship. Number 4, he became a servant. 5, he identified with sinners. 6, he looked like a man. 7, humbled himself. 8, was obedient to the point of death. Number 9, he died on a cross. Now, let me put it another way. Let me take everything we've said, put it another way. Perhaps this will help. Someone who is interested in promoting unity will understand the importance and the necessity of humility. And what they'll understand is that to promote unity, which is based on humility, 10 things are required. Let me give them to you. Number 1, it's not motivated by selfishness. That's verse 3. It's not motivated by selfishness. Unity is never motivated by selfishness. Number 2, it's not motivated by empty conceit. That's verse 3 again. It has a mindset of humility. A mindset of humility. Verse 3. Number 4, it sees others as more important than themselves. That's verse 3 again. Number 5, looks out for others' interests as well as his own. That's verse 4. Number 6, has a Christ-like attitude, verse 5. Number 7, never maintains a position of superiority. That's verse 6. Number 8, totally gives of himself. That's verse 7. Number 9, makes himself a servant. That's verse 7. And number 10, always expresses his love through action. And that's verse 8. Let me make this real practical. You want your marriage, you want your friendships, your relationships to be everything God would have them to be? Put this passage into practice. Don't be selfish. Don't be conceited. Think about being humble. View the other one as more important. Look out for others' interests. Have a Christ-like attitude. Don't ever maintain a position of superiority. Totally give of yourself. Make yourself a servant. Express your love through action. Let me tell you, you'll have a phenomenal marriage if you pull that off. We'll have an unbelievable church if we pull that off. It's so good that God never asks us to do anything that we can't do if we simply confess and repent of our sin and allow the Holy Spirit to prompt our heart to obey. Sometimes humility is painful. Sometimes humility is unfair. Often it's misunderstood, and it's almost always costly. But Jesus provides the example, the supreme example of the kind of humility that we are called to model. And when we serve one another in humility, the way Christ serves us, the result is always enhanced unity. Whether it be two people, 500 people. Philippians 2:5-8. It's not only a passage about Christ, the incarnation, it's a passage about what we are to be as well. That's kind of a mini lesson on humility in the middle of our two-part series on humility. We'll pick it up in Luke chapter 9 next Lord's Day. Father, thank you for this passage, a good reminder for us. The best part of this passage is that we can actually do these things as we submit our lives to your word. As we're quick to confess, repent, free the Holy Spirit up to work in us and through us, enabling us to accomplish the good deeds you prepared beforehand that we walk in. We desire to be a people that are known as humble. We desire to be quick to serve another. And Father, we want to do that for your glory and your honor, not our own. We can so easily serve because that recognition feels good, but we don't want to do that. Christ has provided the example. That's the example we need to emulate. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.